2 Kings chapter 6. We are going to, believe it or not, do a chapter and a half tonight. Yeah, you're like, what time are we getting out of here? Remember the days of Leviticus where we do 5 and 6 chapters? You want to go for it? How about to Nehemiah where they read the word and the teacher sat down and everybody stood up and they taught all day long standing up? No. You guys don't want to be as biblical as you think. Hey, we are in 2 Kings chapter 6. We finished off with verse 23. Earlier, the prophet Elisha and the king of Israel had spared the army of Arameans. If you recall that, remember they came to arrest Elisha. They were stricken with blindness when Elisha prayed, Lord, strike them with blindness. And he marched them, 12 miles, I said? Whatever I said last week was factual. This week, I can't guarantee it. So check out that tape. Marched them off to Samaria, and then their eyes were opened. And when their eyes were opened, they realized, oh, man, here's the king of Israel and the army of Israel surrounding us. And the king of Israel saying, can we kill him? Can we kill him? And Elisha saying, no, if you caught them in battle, you'd feed them, you'd clothe them, you would take care of them, would you not, if they were prisoners of war? And so he said, set out a buffet, you know, get out the caterers to really do it up nice. And so that band of marauding Arameans who had come to kidnap, who had come to forcibly take the prophet Elisha, were treated well and then sent on home. And we saw as we left off that these guys never came back to attack. Unfortunately, it wasn't the whole army of Aram that had been treated so nicely. Most of them had not gone, in fact. And so the king of Aram, the king of the Aramean army, continued to be at odds with Israel, continued to be in enmity with Israel. And as we pick up, we see that it came about that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, what I want to do before we actually get started with this chapter and a half, believe it or not, is I would like to put into perspective for you, if you follow the news at all, if you hear even one headline a week, what you have heard is about Israel, is it not? If you are watching the news, it's about Israel. Guess what? It's about the same things that we're dealing with right now, right here in 2 Kings, the same things that we're hearing on the news. And I'd like to put it into perspective for you that to show you that the nightly news is very relevant to what we're studying, and conversely, what we're studying is very relevant to the nightly news. Understand that when you hear reports about Israel in the news, we are talking about conflicts in four areas. Up north, you have the Golan Heights, and in the center of Israel, you have the West Bank, and surrounding the West Bank actually has this notch out of it, which is Jerusalem, surrounded. Jerusalem is surrounded on three sides by the West Bank, and Jerusalem is disputed as well. And then down in the south, on the left-hand side, on the western side, you've got the Gaza Strip. It's a tiny little strip of Israel in the right up against the Mediterranean Sea there. So you've got the Golan Heights, you've got the West Bank. By the way, they call it the West Bank, not because it's on the west side of Israel. It's actually on the east side of Israel, but it's the west side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea there. So they call it the West Bank because it's the West Bank of the Jordan. Remember when the Israelites crossed over into the land of Canaan across the Jordan, they were crossing right into the West Bank. And you recall that when they crossed over onto the West Bank, what happened? God had given them, everywhere they set their foot, God gave them that land. Well, the things that we're concerned about today, we're not going to talk about the Gaza Strip today, although that is in dispute. Certainly, it doesn't have relevance to our study. What does have relevance to our study is the Golan Heights and the West Bank. The West Bank is what we're hearing so much about with all these disputes between the Palestinians and the Israelites or the Israelis. So, the West Bank, as you know, from our study of the Scripture, absolutely, positively belongs to Israel. We know that scripturally. It has belonged to Israel for thousands of years. Unfortunately, in this century, they did not possess it until the Six-Day War in 1967, when they took back the West Bank, when they captured it from the Arabs, the nations that were around them. And so now it continues to be in dispute, even though historically and prophetically it's been theirs. Right now the world is against them, saying, hey, give that back. Can you imagine if the world rose up against us and said, hey, you give those United States back to the Indians. You just go back to your 13 colonies. Can you imagine if they said, hey, give Wyoming back to the Indians. Give Oregon back to the Indians. You guys have to move out. You know, now whether that's right or wrong, the fact is we live here, don't we? And the Israelites have settled in there because it's been given to them by God, and God allowed them miraculously in 1967 to take it back. If you've never read about the Six-Day War and about the miraculous things that this little army did, you should read about it. You should become a student of our recent history. Just 33 years ago, this happened. Very exciting things. And you talk to some of the Jews, even the non-religious Jews that fought in the war, and they will tell stories, and you can get books about this, about the miraculous interventions. Not just strange things when they were fighting the Egyptians or the Syrians. Not just, you know, oh boy, what a lucky coincidence. Supernatural occurrences that you can hear about. God was intervening on behalf of Israel, and he has set the stage now. So the West Bank, understand, it surrounds Jerusalem on three sides. Guess what's dead in the center of the West Bank? Samaria. Samaria is dead in the center of it. Now Israel, what is Israel doing? They're fighting to defend their right to occupy the West Bank. That's what we're hearing about on the news. They're fighting for their right to occupy the West Bank. Guess what we're reading about in 2 Kings chapter 6? They're fighting the right to occupy the West Bank. Same exact thing. Same conflict that we have seen. Now you say, well, the Golan Heights up in the northeast corner of Israel, what does that really have to do with anything? Well, again, in the Six-Day War in 1967, they occupied that portion of Syria. You know biblically what Syria is, do you not? It's Aram. It's the Aramaeans. Where were the Aramaeans attacking from? They were attacking from Samaria, coming southwest down through the Golan Heights, which, let's call it by its biblical name, it's the property of Manasseh. Remember the half-tribe of Manasseh when everybody's getting ready to go in, and Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh? They were on the east side of the Jordan, and they said, this land's pretty nice. We kind of like this. Hey, Moses, do you think we could just stay here? Moses pulling out his hair going, what, do you want to abandon your brothers? Oh, no, we'll send our armies in and we'll help you fight for the whole land of Canaan. But we really like this. Well, half the tribe of Manasseh got that whole area up there, fully encompassing the Golan Heights, which is up. You are familiar with the Sea of Galilee, are you not? The Sea of Galilee and north as the Jordan feeds into it and out of it. The Jordan River on the east side, the Sea of Galilee on the east side, that's all belongs to the tribe of Manasseh. It belongs through the deed that God promised, that he swore to them, he gave to them. Well, now the United Nations and the world at large saying, no, you've got to give that back to Syria. What happened in 1967 doesn't count. Can you imagine back 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago, some organization saying, hey, whoa, you U.S. colonists, what are you doing? You can't just take that. You can't just take this from England. That's not allowed. No, you give that back. Shame on you. It just doesn't work that way. And yet now in the 1900s and the year 2000, we have found ourselves in a situation where the nations are truly united against Israel, just as the scriptures foretold. The scriptures foretold the regathering of the nation of Israel happened at the end of World War II. And then for the fig tree to blossom, for them to take biblical Israel again, happened in 1967. And then the scripture foretelling that the world would regather, would gather against as one voice, as one nation against the tiniest of nations. Now you say, what is really the big deal about the Golan Heights or the West Bank or what? Number one, it's been given to them biblically. How big is the West Bank really? It's only 35 miles wide. It's only about 80 miles tall. Is that really such a big deal? It is when you're talking about the nation of Israel. I want you to picture yourself in Laramie right now, Laramie, Wyoming. And you drive from Laramie down to Fort Collins. What is that, the 210? Is that right? You drive from Laramie to Fort Collins to what? 287. Okay. You drive from Laramie down to Fort Collins. You drive from Fort Collins to Cheyenne. And you drive from Cheyenne up to Gillette. You've just driven the entire border of the nation of Israel. It's really small. Okay, super small. I tried to find a state this week, to a state of the United States that I could say, yeah, it's just exactly this size. But they're all too fat, they're too tall, they're too short, whatever. But if you drive from Laramie to Fort Collins to Cheyenne to Gillette and then back to Laramie, you have just driven around the entire nation of Israel. And so when I say, oh, just give that 35 mile by 80 mile section of land, guess what you've done? You've taken out a huge chunk, and the thinnest part of Israel, including Tel Aviv, the capital, is only this wide on the map. It's a very, very, just a few miles. I think it's 12 miles wide. Can you imagine trying to divide a country that has a waistline of 12 miles? Very scary stuff that the world has united themselves against Israel. So what we're reading about today, as we see in the news, as the Syrians are poised to attack with their new president, having inherited the throne from his father who died last June, just a few months ago, and setting themselves up to attack Israel, as we have Lebanon up in the north feeding the Syrians to attack Israel through that Golan Heights area, as we have the Palestinians, which, let's get biblical, they're the Philistines that still live in the nation of Israel. The Palestinians are the Philistines. No more giants anymore, praise the Lord, but they're still there. They're still there, and they're fighting them from within the nation. And so this is the perspective we have, and I don't think you can do a better thing for yourself to understand than to go back and read again the book of Deuteronomy and to read the book of Joshua, to read those promises of God, to read the book of Genesis, to read the promises of God, and then to open up an atlas and understand, oh, this is, man, this is all right there. It's just this little piece and it's surrounded by enemies. And then to watch the news and then to look up and say, oh, Lord, our redemption draws near. In fact, our redemption is very near. As Pastor Chuck said just a couple of weeks ago, if God doesn't take advantage of this opportunity, he's missing the best chance he's had so far. And so we look forward to the end time scenario. Why? Because we want to see 3 billion people die? No. Because we want to be raptured to be with our Lord. The times are very short. And so these same things happening now that are happening in the book of 2 Kings. So 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. It came about after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, or the king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. They trucked on through the Golan Heights and smacked right into the middle of the western bank. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Ew. When you besiege a city, what you do is you don't fight against it. You just surround it. You are in there for the long haul. You surround it. You make sure nobody can get out and nobody can get in. And then you wait. You wait for weeks, and you wait for months. And even though they've got a well in there, or several wells in there, and they've got water, they are not growing food inside the walls of that city. They're not doing any trade. The economy is dying. There's no traders going in, no traders going out. The farmers can't go to the farmlands that surround a walled city. And so you just wait, and you starve them out until there is a massive famine, until every single edible thing within the walls of that city has been eaten. Until when a donkey has been slaughtered to eat, and I've never had donkey, but it's not really one of the delicacies among the cowboys that I know. And the head, what would you do with a donkey's head? Boil it and make some soup out of it? I mean, what would you do? There can't be a lot of meat on a donkey's head. And being sold for exorbitant prices. So the famine is so intense that they're actually selling bird dung, dove's dung. 5 shekels of silver for a fourth of a cab of dove's dung. And people are buying it. The famine was so severe that, listen to this difficult problem, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall. Now, remember, the walls of a city, you could walk on them, you would use them for lookouts. As I recall, the city of Babylon, I forget how many, the city of Babylon had walls that were so wide that, I think it was 2, but it was probably more. Chariots could have races on these walls. They were so massive, so wide. And so they would use them as places to fight from. They would use them as lookouts. And so the king was walking the wall, looking at the army that had besieged Samaria and looking in at the poverty and the sorrow that was going on inside of his city. And as he's walking that wall, he's passing by on a wall, a woman cried out to him saying, "Help my Lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" In other words, it's not like I've been eating good either, okay? I don't have any storehouses to open up and give to you people. I'm just as hungry as you are. If God doesn't help you, how in the world can I help you? He hasn't helped me either. Remember, these people were steeped in idolatry. These people were in rebellion against God. And so he says, "If the Lord doesn't help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" And the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." That's how bad things had gotten in Samaria. Kill the babies to eat them. Infanticide, cannibalistic infanticide. How horrible. And then this deal gone bad. "We'll eat him today. We'll eat my son tomorrow." But tomorrow comes and she's hidden her son. And so now the king, who normally hears things such as, "They agreed to pay me 50 shekels of silver for this plow and a pair of oxen, and one of the oxen died, and now this monetary deal has gone sour." Now he is hearing, "Make her give up her baby so that we can eat him." That's how bad things had gotten. And it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. Then he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." We've talked about the tearing of clothes. When the Jews were so overcome by anguish, by sorrow, by grief, by horror, when they had such an intense negative emotion, they would grab their clothes and tear them. They still do that to this day. If you make a practicing Jew angry enough or sorry enough, he will grab the pocket of his shirt or his jacket and rip it and begin to cry or begin to yell if you've made him angry. Well, when the king tore his clothes, they saw beneath his kingly robes sackcloth. Sackcloth was made of camel's hair or goat's hair, and it was worn inside out, if you can picture that. In other words, the hair up against your body. Guys, have you ever forgotten to shave, and you get all dressed for work, and then you shave? And then the whole rest of the day, you're like, "Oh, ow, oh," you know, because those little hairs get down inside your shirt. Ladies, you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? Trust me, it's really uncomfortable. And the guys are going, "I've never forgotten to shave like that. Not that I'm going to admit anyway." Really uncomfortable. Well, if you could imagine having an entire outfit of goat's hair or camel's hair. You ever petted a goat? You ever petted a camel? Not exactly like having bunny fur inside, okay? Very uncomfortable. Now, again, it was to show the same thing. When people put on sackcloth, they were trying to make their physical state equal their mental state. They were putting themselves in anguish just as their hearts were in anguish. Their bodies were now in anguish. They were just as uncomfortable physically as they were emotionally and mentally. And people did that. Very often you will see in the Bible people clothing themselves with sackcloth and they fast and they put ashes on their head. It's to demonstrate that great discomfort because of sorrow or grief or anguish. And they see, wait a second, the king has been suffering just as we have. He's been clothed with sackcloth. And now the last straw, he's torn his clothes and his clothes. And he has sworn if the head of Elisha stays on his head today, it's just not going to happen. I'm going to get him. What did Elisha have to do with this? Elisha was the one who was the voice of God, was he not? He was the one who God would speak to speak to the king, to speak to the people of Israel, that northern kingdom of Israel, to tell them about the rebellion, about their idolatry. And so he knew that if this was from God, it was Elisha's fault. Not only that, but remember what Elisha had done in the not too distant past. What had he done? He had been able to strike the Aramean army before with blindness, marched them all in, and then let them go. What's up with that? The king was probably thinking. Why hasn't Elisha, who can apparently cure leprosy miraculously, who can strike an entire army with blindness and then would partner with the enemy to let them go, why has he not stricken this army with blindness? Why has he not miraculously made manna fall from heaven? Why is this happening? It's certainly Elisha's fault. And he says, may the Lord do so to me and more if the head of Elijah is still balanced up on his neck by the end of the day. And so he says in verse 32, now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, do you see how this son of a murderer, by the way, remember the king at this time was the son of Ahab, who was certainly a murderer, Ahab and Jezebel. Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him and he said, behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Elisha is a guy who never ceases to amaze me. He's just sitting there in the living room, probably encouraging the elders to stay true to the Lord and to walk rightly, these elders of Samaria, maybe having a prayer meeting. Because the famine was going all around. They weren't sitting around having a little buffet. They were sitting around, you know, if you're sitting with Elisha, you're talking about the Lord. And suddenly Elisha goes, what's that, God? Oh, really? Coming to get me? Coming to cut off my head? Oh, listen, guys, listen to what the Lord just told me. Can you imagine having a relationship with God like that? The few times that God has spoken to me in maybe I could describe it as an audible voice. Maybe I can't. It's hard to look back on those times. But you know when God has spoken to you, it's mighty. And you look back, oh, remember 4 years ago when the Lord really spoke to me? And you're so amazed. Well, you remember what happened to Elisha when he was sitting up there on Mount Carmel when the Shunammite woman, her son had died? Remember, she came riding up on the donkey and he said, oh, you know, to Gehazi, saying, hey, go find out how things are with her. And she came up and she was so distressed. She knew God was in control, but she was sorrowful. Her son had died. And what had happened? She threw herself at Elisha's feet. And Gehazi's like, oh man, you know, get off of him. And going to push her away. And he's saying, no, her heart is greatly troubled. And the Lord has hidden it from me. Elisha was surprised that God hadn't filled him in on everything. Elisha was used to God talking to him about everything. Isn't that cool? Can you imagine being that tuned into God? I don't think that's necessarily. Now, Elisha certainly had a special place, a special anointing, a special mantle placed upon him. But I don't think that's as unusual as we might think if we, in fact, lived lives truly like the prophets lived. See, the prophets didn't have their radios on all the time and their TVs on all the time, and they weren't driving places. They were walking, and they didn't have their Walkmans on. They walked everywhere with their staff and their prayer life, and God talked to them. Can you imagine what would happen if we got rid of our TVs and our Walkmans and our stereos and our CD players? Can you imagine how neat that would be? Just spent so much time in prayer that the Lord, we were always listening. What do? We open up our one-minute Bible and we read the one-minute devotion. We say, Lord, speak to me in the next minute. And now I'm going to work. And the Lord's like, hey, man, give me an hour and we'll talk. Give me an hour and we'll talk. Give me a day. Why don't you fast for 3 days and really tune into my spirit to hear my still, small voice? I wonder if we lived like that, if we wouldn't start to go, hey, man, something happened. The Lord didn't tell me it was going to happen. Wow, that's weird. Instead of now, oh, the Lord told me something. It was 3 years ago today. I remember it as if it was yesterday. And so they're sitting there in Samaria. He's sitting with the elders of Samaria. And the Lord just tells him, hey, the king has sent somebody to arrest you and they're going to cut off your head. And so he tells them, they've been sitting here the whole time. He has no way of knowing it except supernaturally. And he says, guys, block the door, okay, because there's a guy coming and he's going to cut off my head. Can you believe how this son of a murderer is doing this to me? And so the messenger comes and he gives this message from the king. Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? This evil is from the Lord. You know, in fact, this evil was from the Lord. You know, we try to think of the Lord as not doing anything bad. But read Genesis chapter 6, when God sent a flood and destroyed every single person on earth but 8 people. God does judge, and the world calls it evil. This evil is from the Lord. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, I think it is. I won't make you turn there because I may be wrong. Amos 3, 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will the people not tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. What does that say? If something bad has happened, isn't that ultimately God's permission? Isn't that ultimately what God has done? Isn't ultimately when God, as God said to Moses at the burning bush, who makes seeing and who makes blind? Is it not I? Who makes hearing? Who makes deaf? Is it not I? Yeah, there's a whole spiritual battle going on, and Satan's going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and he's throwing his fiery darts at you and trying to attack you. But ultimately, as we see in Job, isn't that only as far as God allows him? Isn't God really the one in control? And you know what? The unbelievers, those who are not Christians, just the people at large, I know the insurance companies believe this because every time a tornado or a flood happens, what do they call it? An act of God. They know that God has allowed these things. They know that God is all powerful. They know, and they know just like the king, this evil is from the Lord. But they also only believe that far, because then what was the logical response? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? That never ceases to amaze me, because I counsel with a lot of people that are in this place. Something terrible has happened in their life. And they say, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And more than anything else that wipes a Christian out, the people that I counsel that just seem to fall away, that drop out of sight, you don't hear from them again. It's because of that. Why did the Lord allow my husband to leave me? Why did the Lord allow my child to be hurt? Why did the Lord allow me to lose this job? Why has the Lord allowed me to be unemployed for 2 years? Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? And they burn out and they give up. And that never ceases to amaze me. How is it that you can have so much faith to know that God is completely in control of all the circumstances of your life, but you have so little faith to believe that God genuinely loves you, that He genuinely cares about you, that He, as Paul told us in Romans 8:28, we know that He is working all things together for good, for those that love Him, for those that are the called according to His purpose. How can people only come halfway? I don't understand. Why has the Lord allowed this in my life? And they give up before they see the good that comes out of it. They believe that God is all powerful, but they don't believe His word when He says, I know the plans that I have for you. Trust me, I'm working it out. They don't have the faith of Joseph. You know what happened to Joseph? His brothers beat him to a pulp, threw him into a pit, said, let's kill him. No, let's make some money on this deal and sell him into slavery, sold into slavery, marched off to Egypt, falsely accused of sexual harassment, thrown in prison, left to rot there for years. And if anybody had a right to say, this evil is from the Lord, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Wouldn't he have the right to do that? God forsook me. I waited a week. I prayed. I waited a month and things got worse. And now how many years has it been since God has even spoken to me, that since God has let me know He loved me? I just washed my hands of the whole thing. I'm sorry I ever believed in Him. And yet, overnight, almost instantaneously, Joseph was delivered out of prison and made the vice president of all of Egypt. And what did he say? What did Joseph say when he came face to face with his brothers again? As for you guys, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. How many people are not waiting to see what this present result will be? How many people have given up their faith in God? They recognized this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Is that where you're at, or do you know somebody that's there now? They can recognize the power of God. They recognize that God is in complete control of all things, and yet they can't accept that God loves them passionately and wants to work these things out together for good. They can't recognize that. They can't accept it. They can't receive it. Why is that? Remember what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 1:12. He says, I want you to know, brethren, as he's writing from prison, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. My circumstances, me being in prison, I can see the good that God brought about. That's maturity of faith. Don't burn out. Don't give up. Yes, God is the author of what's going on right now. Now, maybe it's judgment because of sin. Repent. Maybe you say, I haven't sinned. These terrible things happened to me out of nowhere. Hey, praise God. He's working it out together for good. I can guarantee you that because God guarantees you that. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't burn out. Don't run away. Don't throw up your hands and say, that's it. God is in control, no matter how out of control the circumstances seem. And God loves you. And God does have a great plan for you. He knows the plans He's had for you since before you were born. So don't give up. Don't let yourself get angry at God and bitter at God. Because one day you'll just drop out and disappear. I've got people running through my mind right now. I don't want you to be one of them. People that have just given up. I can't handle these bad circumstances. I get bitter against God and I leave. The solution is to do exactly opposite of what he says. He says, why should I wait for the Lord any longer? What should we do? Wait for the Lord. Those who wait on the Lord will what? Renew their strength. what will happen to them? Some of you know it. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will run and not grow weary. And you guys are really too shy tonight. For the benefit of everybody, really loud, Ann. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. You will soar above these problems if you wait on the Lord. But if you say, why is this evil? Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Your strength will not be renewed. You're going to die of exhaustion. You're not going to run and not grow weary. You're going to slog to a stop and die. You won't be... What a great picture, huh? Slog. Is that even a word? It is now. Amen. And you won't mount up with wings as eagles. You'll crash and burn. Wait on the Lord. Today is not the end of the story. You know, deliverance could be coming tomorrow. As a matter of fact, then Elisha said, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. Wow. And 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria, right here in town, guys. And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, oh, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Then Elisha said, behold, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Boy, to get good news and then to get bad news. I got some good news, I got some bad news. The good news is this is going to happen. The bad news is you doubted God. Nothing will rip you off from the promises of God more than doubt. It's okay to question God. It's okay to say, oh, how's the Lord going to do that? Perfect example of that, Luke chapter 1. 2 examples of people who questioned about the actions of God. Remember, Gabriel showed up to an old guy named Zacharias. He was a priest lighting incense in the temple. And he said, oh, Zacharias, your prayers have been heard. Your petitions are being answered. You and your wife Elizabeth are going to conceive a child and you're going to give birth to him. She's going to give birth to him. You're just going to be there. And want to give credit where credit's due, you know. And you're going to call him John, and he's going to prepare the way of the Lord, and he's going to fulfill those prophecies in Malachi. And Zacharias said, we're old. How are you going to do that? Gabriel said, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and because you doubted this, behold, you will not speak for a season. And until the child was born, he did not speak. He was smitten because he doubted God, because he doubted the word of God. And then about, what was it, 6 months later, the angel Gabriel came to Mary, said, oh, behold, thou, what did he call her? The most favored one, something like that. He said, hey, lady. And I can't remember now. And he said, behold, thou highly favored in God's eyes, something to that effect. Read Luke chapter 1. Hey, I'll give you the address. You can read it. And he says, you're going to conceive a child. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to, you know, fulfill all these prophecies, and it's going to be great. And she says, well, how is this going to happen, seeing that I'm a virgin? And he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. He didn't judge her. He didn't say, oh, you doubting woman. You're just like your cousin's husband, Zacharias. You don't get to talk either. What was the difference between that? Well, Zacharias asked with doubt and Mary asked with expectation. How's the Lord going to do that? Is a lot different than, yeah, how's the Lord going to do that? There's a big difference there. Are you a person that says, oh, how's the Lord going to do that? Or, how's the Lord going to do that? Where are you at in your faith? If you doubt very many of the promises of God, you disqualify yourself from if you doubt. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, the book of Hebrews says. If you don't have faith, it's impossible to be pleasing to God. Don't walk in doubt. So, We are in verse 3 of chapter 7. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter the city,' then the famine is in the city, we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also." Kind of a rock and hard place sort of thing. "Well, now therefore, come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." You know, their options weren't really all that great. Four guys with leprosy. They weren't allowed really in the city to be wandering about. They had no jobs. Their only means of sustenance was either to beg and have people pitch money at them from far away, or to dig through the trash that would come out and get whatever was edible. Well, guess what? None of the trash was coming out anymore. And even if there had been trash being taken out, there wasn't anything edible in it. Not when you're selling a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels. There's nothing edible in the trash. It's been picked clean. So they're sitting here outside the gate saying, "Well, nobody's coming in or out, so we can't beg, and the trash isn't coming out, so we don't have any food. And if we go inside, well, there's no food in there anyway. We're going to die. If we sit here, we're going to die. And, well, we go to the Arameans camp, one of two things is going to happen. Either they're going to feed us or they're going to kill us. But, you know, at least we've got a 50-50 chance." So they decided to hoof it on over to the Arameans. To me, it's good reasoning, you know. So they hoof it on over to the Arameans place to see that if they're going to live or die, but, you know. "And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. And when they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Oh, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent, ate and drank, and carried out from there silver and golden clothes and went and hid them," as you would do the same. "Then they returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them." And then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we're keeping it silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." Well, what did the Lord do? Why was the place empty? The Lord had caused the Arameans, every one of them, to hear a huge army. When you've been in the army back in those days, you know what a huge army sounds like. You know what an approaching messenger sounds like, and you know what thousands upon thousands of horses and chariots sound like. And so God put that into their heads, and they're like, "Oh no, somebody must have escaped and gone out and hired these other countries to come in and attack us. Run away, run away." And they left everything there. They left the tents up there. They left the horses. Look at that. They left the donkeys. You know, people have gotten a taste for donkey head stew. They left all that stuff, silver and gold and clothes. They left everything. Now remember, they were besieging a city. They were set for months for food. This huge army had brought all the supplies they needed for a good long time. And these lepers come in. "Hello? Hello? Anybody home?" You could just picture the Goldilocks thing, you know? Just going from tent to tent. "This bread is too hard. You know, this bread is too soft. Oh, this bread is just right." Well, they went and had Thanksgiving dinner in one of the tents. And they stole everything from it and hid it and went back and grabbed some more and hid it. And then started thinking, we're going to get in big trouble. So they decide to go tell the king's household, "Hey, you know, these tents are all empty." You know, so they went. It says, and in verse 10, "So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, 'We came to the camp of the Arameans. Behold, there was no one there, for the voice, nor the voice of man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as just as they were.' And the gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night and said to his servants, 'I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall capture them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, "Well, please let some men take 5 of the horses which remain. We've eaten most of them. Which remain, which are left in the city, behold, they will be in any case like the multitude, all the multitude of Israel who are left in it." In other words, if we send 5 guys out and they get caught and die, what's the difference between them and dying out there? And they have the same rationale as the lepers. We're going to die anyway. Why not take a chance on living here? Which are left in the city, behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who have already perished. So let us send and see. They took, therefore, 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. So, verse 16, the king went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Just overnight, the inflation problem stopped. Now the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. Remember, this was the guy that he had sent out to go grab Elisha. But he put him in charge of the gate, but the people trampled on him at the gate. And he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. It came about just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be sold tomorrow at about this time at the gate of Samaria. Then the royal officer answered the man of God and said, "Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?" And he said, "Behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him. For the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. This guy doubted, but the word of God was true. The word of God spoken through Elisha the prophet was true. He said, "Tomorrow about this time, the inflation's going to be over. Prices are going to be lower than they were before." Sure enough, it happened according to the word of God. He says, "Because you doubted, you're going to see this, but you're not going to partake of it." The king said, "Oh, look at this situation. You man the gate." He manned the gate, and it was like a European soccer game. They all just ran right over him. And sorry, that was probably really in bad taste, but people really get into sports over there, don't they? So anyway, and you picture hungry people with food, they trampled him. And so he saw it, but he didn't partake of it. And again, the word of God was true. The word of God is true. It's always true. This is something that I have never failed to see in over a dozen years, is the word of God proving itself to be true. I have never once encountered the word of God to be false in anybody's life, in any statement that God has ever made. You know what? When you see a promise of God, you can lay hold of that promise of God. Dare I use the word claim? You can claim that promise of God. And when you see a judgment of God, when you see a warning of God, hold to it. If he says don't do this, don't do that. Because if there's a promise, if you do it, that promise will come true. And if God has spoken prophetically, he either has done it already or he will do it. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. That's why I'm excited about what's happening in Israel right now. I'm not thrilled about people dying. I am not thrilled about bomb blasts. Another bomb blast just this morning in the West Bank. Car being chased by police running into that market that's become, it's a big open air market over several blocks where bunches of people have died over the last 3-4 years because of terrorist attacks. I'm not excited about that. But yet it quickens my heart because I know that the times are near and everything that God has promised will come to pass. I know that. Keep your eyes open. I do want to say that, as the psalmist said, every word of God is tested. Psalm 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. I want to end with actually 2 points. Number 1, the word of God is trusted. And number 2, because the word of God is trusted, watch what's happening in Israel. At dinner tonight, my son and I were talking about what's going on in Israel. You know, they show the kids at school. They have them watch CNN and they make sure they're up to date on the news. But listen to the news. Have you caught that every single time, and I mean without exception, and I hear a lot of radio stations news and I read a lot of internet news regarding Israel, and I have not seen a single exception where when they talk about the number of people that have been hurt or injured, they always make a point of saying many more Palestinians have been injured than Israelis. And they always make a point of saying, we're now entering into the second month of violence, which was caused because of the choices that Israel made, because Israel decided to live in their homeland. Because the Palestinians, the Muslims, Hezbollah, and the PLO under Arafat have declared days of rage. Watch tomorrow, when we wake up tomorrow. Tomorrow's Friday. It's starting in just a few hours. Another day of rage. And you watch how many Palestinians will die in their own suicide attacks, and how the world will come to the side of the Palestinians and say, oh, Israelis, if you would just give up the West Bank, if you would just give up the Golan Heights, if you would just give up the Gaza Strip, all this would be fine. But understand that these are Muslims, and their number one prime directive by their satanic god Allah is to kill every Jew, to spill every Jewish person's blood onto the earth. That's what they live to do. And we see these, for example, today again, a 17-year-old Palestinian boy opening fire and the Israeli soldiers shooting him down. Well, guess what? The news is not reporting Muslim Islamic fanatic opening fire. What they're saying is Israeli soldiers gunned down a 17-year-old boy. You see how they're painting the picture. You see how the world is turning against Israel, the whole world. How long do you think it's going to be before the United States says that Israel no longer has favored nation status with us? And when that happens, we will see the end of America, I guarantee it. I promise you that, because God said, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And we will bring the greatest judgment that has ever been in the history, in our 200 and however many year history. We will see it happen. When, and I don't say if, when we turn our back on Israel and that little country that's no taller than the distance between Fort Collins and Gillette, and no wider at any point than the distance between Cheyenne and Laramie, when that little country, which has a special place in God's heart and His plan, faces the entire world rallying together to extinguish them. Every word of God is tested. The world will rally against them, and they will lose. The world will lose, not Israel. And so we can take that to heart. The Scripture tells us emphatically to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Would you put that on a priority even before you pray for our land deal? Even before you pray for me or pray for Calvary Chapel, would you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Can we bow our hearts and do that even now?